Would you please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We'll read the verses 9 to 20, which we will spend our time in the next few weeks. Our text this morning will be the verses 9 to 12. Romans 3, from verse 9 to 20, are part of God's eternal living word that always bears fruit upon those who listen to it with eyes and ears of faith. Romans 3, from verse 9 to verse 20, says this: "What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray that he would open these words to our souls. The Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you as a needy people who are in desperate need to hear your word, to be fed and transformed by your word. Father, we pray that these words this morning would be like a surgical knife to heal us, to bring us, even though it might be cutting, that it in a way might be a comfort to see how desperately needy we are in light of your gospel. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would move upon my heart and my soul as I bring forth these words. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, the text that we just read is a very heavy text, for it is a direct confrontation of the human sinfulness of our heart. These verses are perhaps not so comfortably preached upon by many. It's not a joy to hear these words. The world itself hates these kinds of verses. But we will face them this morning, for they are God's word, they're holy words, they're living words, they're true words, and they're words that come from a loving God to show us what we need and who we are. These words this morning are more important for us than we perhaps realize this morning, because they help us to understand how great a need we have for salvation, or had for salvation. For if we are already saved, these words teach us how much God loves us and how much we should love Him. If you hear that somebody has done a great work for you, has traveled around the world to bring that one medicine somewhere on the other side of the world, and would bring that medicine to the hospital where you're staying, and by that medicine you're able to now see your children and grandchildren one day. Imagine that one moment you heard that it was a lot of busyness to get this medicine to you, but a few years later you hear the whole story of how great the need was, and how far this one has traveled for your sake so that you can live longer. I pray for us who believe in Christ this morning that it would be like that, that we would see how great a salvation Christ has brought upon us. And for those who are outside of Christ this morning, that this would show you how great you need Him and causes you to call out upon Christ for salvation. Beloved, this is the naked truth about mankind. These verses are a descriptive list to teach us who we are. This is Paul's conclusion to his explanation of why we need the gospel. You remember when we began at this, I explained that this is like the black background upon which the gospel will shine forth. This is the hard work to prepare the heart to see the need for salvation. Well, the the chorus have been building and building, and now it comes to its crescendo here at this point. This is the last part, the darkest line, as he draws and colors mankind before he unleashes the light of the gospel. And so a few weeks ago, we saw Romans 3 beginning with the Jews. And Paul asked the question, you remember, what advantage has the Jew? In Romans 2, Paul said, a true Jew is one in the heart, not in the flesh. Circumcision is not in the flesh, it's in the heart. And then Paul asked the question, well, is there any advantage to the Jews? After all, the entire Old Testament was written for the Jews. Is there any advantage to them? Or is Paul now bringing a new gospel that excludes the Jews or any advantage? And Paul said, they have a great advantage. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews had heard the word of God, where most of our ancestors were running around with blue paint upon our cheeks, butchering our way through Europe or wherever your history lies. The Jews heard the oracles of God. They heard God speaking to them, revealing to them and to Moses and everyone that follows how great Yahweh is. But today we come to a different question. Did you notice that? I said a few weeks ago, Paul is constantly asking questions. Today in Romans 3 verse 9 he says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? You see how those questions connect? Does the Jew have any advantage? Yes, they have. They've had the word of God. But now the follow-up question, so are they any better off? Has that advantage put them in a better position? Do you see that? They had a great advantage, but have they used that great advantage so that now they're in a better position? And Paul answers this, no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. They had the word of God, but they didn't capitalize on that benefit, and now they're like the Gentiles. They weren't able to save themselves by these words. And so the Jews had not been able to convert the advantage of having the oracles of God into a real benefit of being saved. The Jews in Paul's time, many of them were as lost as the Gentiles. For both the Jews and the Gentiles, that means everybody, was under sin. They are under the mastery and the guilt of sin. They're held in the grip, the iron grip of sin. Both Jews and Gentiles, the offspring of Isaac, but also the offspring of everyone else. All of Adam's children are under sin. All of Noah's children are under sin. The inspired author teaches us that all of humanity, including the Jewish people, are so under the power of sin that everyone is unrighteous and unwilling to walk in the ways of God. Can you imagine this? We've heard these things before. But just stop for a moment and realize what we're saying. God created the world. He made you. Every part of your body, He has fed you all your life. And so He has with everyone else. But from birth, we go away speaking lies. We turn the other way. All of humanity is in the same miserable state. Now to prove this, Paul is going to write down 6 passages from the Old Testament. I mean, if you have a Bible that shows quotations, I mean, this is a long string of quotations. And you know why he does that? Because he knows us. And we will say, but we have, that's just your words. I'm sure it's not that bad. Or maybe it's just, I mean, everybody has touched sin in some little way. Maybe you've all made a little step to the left or a little step to the right at some point. But we're not under sin. And Paul is writing down 6 quotations. I mean, he is hammering the nail. Boom, 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 boom. He's hammering it down to show us who we truly are based upon God's word. Now this morning, we're going to look at the first quotation, which is probably from Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. And it describes the fundamental state. So if you want to put this text and you're a person who thinks in structures, the first part is the status of who we are, and then he's giving how that has its implications. So in the beginning he says who we are by nature and how far we've gone, and then he's going to say specifically how that works out into actual sins. I've organized this verse in a certain way, and if we can, we can put it on the screen so that you have a feeling of how this verse goes. This will also be the structure of the rest of the sermon in these points. So in other words, the foundational statement is this: none is righteous, no, not one. Therefore, no one understands. Therefore, no one seeks for God. Therefore, all have turned aside. Therefore, together they've become worthless. Therefore, no one does good, not even one. You see how this verse drills down the reality of who we are outside of Christ. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they, or we can say we, without Christ, have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You see how it goes from being, everyone is unrighteous, to doing, no one does good. And we'll follow this sequence to understand the status of who we are. And we're going to drill down deep into who we are and what we are before God, because this is the foundation of the gospel. If you disagree with this, you cannot be saved. This is the ground upon which we are saved. This is the if you get this and you're in agreement with this and you say this is who I am or who I was, then you can hear the gospel. This is where Christ speaks to these people who recognize this. So let's begin with our first point, the foundation. None is righteous, no, not one. This is Paul's beginning statement, but none is righteous. In Psalm 14 it says, they are corrupt. It describes the internal status of our hearts. We have been corrupted. If we were to collect all of humanity, the Jews and the Gentiles, before they meet Jesus and look at the deepest desires of their heart, we would find that every last one of them is corrupt in the heart and does not love God, but loves sin. That's the reality. Now you may disagree with that and say God is wrong here, but that kind of proves the point that God is right. Some of them are more religious. Some of them are atheistic. Some of them are Buddhistic. Some of them are following Islam, etc., etc., etc. But all of us are born unrighteous. What does God mean by these words? First of all, we must recognize, as Paul has explained in chapter 2, that God created the world. Everything belongs to Him. Everything that exists is His property. You are His property. If you say, I'm a free man, I'm a free woman, no, you're not. You were made by God. He owns you. You belong to Him. We were made for His good pleasure and for His glory. In the same way, if you're a carpenter and you make a chair, and you say, this is my chair, you can do with it whatever you want. Right? The police is not going to come by your house and say, well, why are you not putting new paint on the chair? Or how dare you slide the chair over the tiles? You might break the tile. No, the chair is yours. You're His. It's a complete your property. In that way, God owns the world. He has made us to glorify Him, to be pleasing to Him. And so to be righteous for God, we must be and do and desire that which is pleasing to God. That's normal. A normal world would be a world filled with people who love God, who love one another, and give glory to God for everything. But we live in a world that drinks sin like water. See, we think that it is abnormal for God to own us as His own. To be righteous, we must live in heart and in deed, according to 1 Corinthians 10:31. This is not just for super Christians, this is for every human being. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is a normal life. To eat, to drink, and to do whatever you do in life for the glory of God. That's why Adam and Eve were created. To eat and to drink and to do whatever they do for the glory of God. That everything in every, from the minutest detail of their life, that everything was geared towards pleasing God. That's the normal life. Normal human life. The root of our desires, the depth of our heart, was made for the purpose of glorifying God. We were made in His image to reveal His glory. Every word we say, every place we go, everything we do must all come from a pure and undefiled love for God out of gratefulness to what He has done for us and how He supplies every last one of our needs. That's the normal life. Now you see why we've been corrupted, isn't it? Because today, when somebody lives one day in his life like that, it's an exceptionally glorious thing. In order to summarize this, to be righteous is to genuinely, actively, continuously, and practically love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, to be a heavenly citizen as heaven is now before the throne of God. So I think, in light of that, whether you're a Christian or not, we can summarize that God's word is true, that none is righteous, no, not one. Who lives like that? Who lives like that from birth all the days of his or her life? We have all been corrupted because what is constantly going in our mind? How can I praise God? How can I glorify God? How can I live for the glory of God? Or is it from birth? How can I get as much pleasure and as much stuff as my own little heart desires so that I could be comfortable and living every way I want, no matter the cost and whatever it does to God, that's His business. That's the heart of man. And if you're honest, whether you are a cultured, polite person or you're a rough kind of guy, that's with the heart that you were born with, isn't it? What can I get for me? How can I live for my pleasure to get as much as I can squeeze out of these talents I have for myself? That's how the world lives. That's why there's war. That's why there's violence. That's why there's broken marriages and broken homes. Because people are saying, what can I get for me? Not how can I glorify God and love my neighbor as myself. You know, if you say, I have a wonderful marriage or I have a challenged marriage, I think you could agree with this. It's not so much about your marriage. It's really about that we're all born unrighteous. And even in Christianity, we still struggle not to live perfectly righteous. And so none of you will have a perfect marriage because none of us lives like Christ perfectly, isn't it? But if we were righteous, every marriage would be perfect. There'd be no disagreement because there would be total love because everybody would walk in the ways of God. Both of you would want to glorify God and live for Him and love one another as you love yourself. And so there would be constant sacrificing for one another. And it would be a feast of joy. Every home in this country, no matter what background or whatever, would be a perfect home if you were righteous. And so by these standards of righteousness, the Bible condemns us and says, none of us is righteous. No one lives for the glory of God. Now Paul doesn't only say, did you notice that? No one does righteousness, but no one is righteous. You see, if it does, maybe you can train it. Maybe we can educate the world to be more polite, to not to steal. We can put better laws in place. We can put more cameras up or whatever the way that the government wants to control the people to make them walk in a righteous way. But the problem is not what you do. The problem fundamentally is what you are. Right? You are unrighteous from birth. You have a heart bent in the wrong way from birth, away from God rather than to God. You don't have a rotten apple hanging on the edge of your branches. You are a tree of a false fruit. In your nature, in your heart, inside, you're unrighteous. And you cannot escape it. You can plaster religion on it, but all you'll be is a whitewashed tomb full of dead man's bones. We are sinners. We are unrighteous. We need a supernatural divine power to change our nature to become righteous. From birth we have a heart problem, a darkened heart, which brings us to our second point. No one understands. Now, if you say this out loud on the street without any explanation, you get a lot of people disagreeing with you. No one understands. Well, said the scientist, I can build a rocket. I understand all kinds of things. And then says the biologist, I understand how we can build wonderful gardens, and I can make the Sinai Desert into a beautiful Garden of Eden with enough resources. But that's not the point. The point is not that human beings don't have the capacity to learn and grasp things. The point is here, no one understands God and life and our purpose by nature. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. The heavens declare God's glory. His glory is visible everywhere, from the smallest branch of a tree to the greatest mountain. They all declare God's glory. But by nature, no one understands God. That's the point. Our heart and minds are filled with spiritual darkness. We are spiritually blind. Because of our unrighteous heart, we are blind to see the goodness and glory of God, and so nobody goes and lives for the glory of God. Now we understand other things, but we don't understand spiritual truth. We are spiritually ignorant from birth. That's why we always preach about the new birth. There needs to be something that comes alive in you so that you can understand spiritual truth. But by nature, we are spiritually ignorant. That's why we live for this world. And if you think about it, it's really ignorant because you live for 80 years for yourself. You study for, 20 years? Then you work for 40 years to get a 20 years retirement, which then by health issues is down to 3 years, and then you die. Even if you have a 20-year retirement, after 10 years of retirement, all your bones begin to hurt, and all you can do is sit somewhere, lasting out your days. We were made for greater things, for an eternal life with God. But we have spiritual ignorance unless the light of Christ goes on in our lives. Our lives, unless God reveals to himself to us, is darkness and confusion, ignorant of our purpose in life. If you say, I've known God from the beginning of my days. I've walked with God all my life. Really? You have been with spiritual understanding all your days? Is that what you want to say? I wish I could call up your mother and your friends in school and ask them if they think that you've always only lived for the glory of God with spiritual understanding. And then I would like to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal the transcript of your heart's thoughts and see if they declare the glory of God all the days of your life. Now, if you're still on the fence to see if we would realize whether you knew Him from your birth, let me give you the answer. The answer is no. No one understands God. The reason why I know this is because God's Word tells us that no one understands God. It's not my secret insight into your life. It's God's Word that declares all of us are ignorant from birth until God gives us the light of knowledge of truth. Which brings us to our third point. No one speaks for God. It kind of follows, right? If you're unrighteous, you have a heart that is wicked, you don't understand the things of God, then no one speaks for God. But really, the truth is here, no one wants to seek for God. Because God is not in the interest of our flesh. We want to live for our life, to get as much stuff for me. I want to have a career so I can be rich and buy this house or that car or live with this much and buy this many things. And then God tells us, you need to live for my glory, and I will give you how much I want you to give, and I might make you to live just barely surviving, or I might thrive you, but that is not up to you, that's up to me. Well, I don't want that. I don't want to run the risk to lose my real treasure, which is my American dream, or my whatever dreams, my Dutch dreams, or any kind of dream. We don't seek for God because we don't understand who we are, who made us, and why we're here. There's a lot of religion, for we know there must be someone there, but we're trying to find a new kind of God who can do both. I can live for my dreams, and live for my riches, and my glory, and then He can be the supporter of that. So that together, we're working for my glory. That's the God I want. So I'm willing to put a couple of religious beans in the pot so that that grows and it adds to my glory. I'm willing to sacrifice one sheep so that He gives me a flock of 100 back. You know what that is? That is the idol of your own heart. And some have used the Christian God for that. They've said, okay, I'm willing to go to church, to sign my name upon the church roll, to go at least one day a week to church, maybe even twice on a Sunday, as long as then I can have my life here and then an even better life in heaven. Sounds familiar? I can live for all my glory here and then in heaven God can eternally glorify me. So I have extended my dream to eternity. And so when somebody opens the Bible and reads to you and says, well, Christianity really is about death and dying, where He takes all your possessions, and He decides what's going to happen with you until your final day, and then for all eternity, you live to give praise and glory to Him. People say, well, I don't like those pages of the Bible. I'll be humble enough to keep them in my Bible, but I just won't take them serious. That's also idolatry. It's a false god. You can say, Jesus died for my sin so that I can go to heaven for all eternity and be happy for all eternity and in your heart be completely and utterly selfish. Because all your Christianity then is for you, your glory and your comfort. But Christianity, you take a little sidestep. Christianity is when a heart turns from that desire for self to a desire to live for the glory of God for all eternity. Let me repeat that. True Christianity is when somebody dies to self and lives for Christ. When the heart is radically changed. So radically that God pulls one out and replaces it by another one. That's true Christianity. Where no longer you live for my glory, my joy, my pleasure, my time, my stuff, but God's. To God be the glory. Where I spend my time, my money, the friends I have, the places I go to, times I go to sleep and the times I wake up, is for God to lead and to choose and to say. Then you're beginning to see what the Christian life really is. Well, we say, well, I don't want to hear that. Well, then why don't we ask the Apostle Paul? What did the Apostle Paul say the Christian life is like? For me, to die, but Christ to live. For me to live is Christ. You know what that means? Everything that I dreamed and wanted and planned and hoped for is all in the trash can, and Christ has replaced it. That's what it really means. To live is for Christ, to His glory, His joy, His honor, for His purpose, to live and to die exactly how He wants me to die. And when I die, I gain the privilege to glorify God for all eternity. Let's get back. Our Arminian brother tells us and says, I have some understanding, because I sought for God and I believed in God and then I found Him. But the Bible tells us no one seeks for God. No one has sought God. If you're a Christian today, it's not because you went and sought for Him in heaven, it's because He came down and sought for you. No one seeks for God. Now, we can be gracious to our Arminian brothers, because unless we say that we have it perfectly and we know everything there is to know about God, we can be humble and say, brother, as long as the Lord has called you and come to you and saved you, let's praise God together for His mercy and His grace and His glory. Because who of us dares to stand up and say He's perfect? He can sit down right away because He's no longer perfect, because now He boasted in what is not His. Beloved, you who know the love of God, can you see how utterly dark we were in heart? If you love God today, God has up to this point, right? He has already done 3 miracles. He has sought you when you didn't seek Him. Your Creator has sought you. Then He has put understanding in your heart. He renewed your mind. Then He has replaced your heart with a heart that loves righteousness. And yet there's more. All have turned aside. You know, when I just read this just right now, I got this picture. If I'd be standing in my dining room, and my wife and children would come to me, and I come home, I've worked hard, I wrestled and sought to love them, and they would all turn their backs on me and say, who are you? Get out of our house. We don't want you. That's the picture. God made us, placed it in His world. We've turned aside. We don't need you, God. But I'm sustaining your very life by which you say those words. We don't need you for anything. We're going to go a different way. But even the ground upon which you walk, I hold up. I'm going to live by my own strength and do my own life and build my own life. But the very oxygen you draw in unconsciously, unaware that you're drawing and breathing, I pour into your lungs. I cause the blood to stream around through your body, through your heart, and back to your whole body. Why would you turn aside from me? I have loved you. I have made you. I've cherished you. Every day of your life I was with you. I've kept you from harm. I love you. All of us have turned aside. Breaks your heart, doesn't it? All of us. Not once. Not one of the children. Every single one. Now, if this be in my house, they could find reasons, because I am far from perfect. I'm more towards the skill of very imperfect. I suppose I could find a reason why my children could do that to me. But this is a perfect Creator, a perfect Heavenly Father, and every last one of the billion people that are alive today and in history, we have turned aside from the womb. Psalm 58 verse 3 says, we are estranged from the womb. We go astray from birth. The sin of mankind is very great, isn't it? If you could put this, let's create an alternate universe. And you are the one who would have made this universe with everything in it. and you had the ability with a single word to start all over again, wouldn't you do it? Wouldn't you say, this is a hopeless bunch? Every last one of them have turned aside. They have all rejected me. And I did nothing wrong. Let's start over. I live for eternity. Let's start over. But he didn't. God has the fullest right to be angry with us. For we all fall short of the glory of God. We deliberately turned away from him. This described all of us. We all have turned. From our very childhood, our earliest childhood, we have walked in sin. We were born with hearts that wanted to do the exact opposite of God's will. Your heart, my heart, are like that. This is the reality of the human heart, which brings us children to the chair. Therefore, they have become worthless. Like the chair. They didn't put the picture up. Its chair was a wooden chair that didn't have a seat and didn't have a back. It was the frame of a chair. It looked like a chair, but it was a worthless chair. Genesis 1 and 2 shows us how valuable and precious we are before God. He made us in his image to show his glory. He loved us, and once he placed mankind in creation, he saw and it was very good. We were made to reflect God's glory. You were made for glorious purposes. You were made to give glory to God, to reflect him in the way that you deal with the stuff you have, to show his glory in the way that you love your family and the people around you, to show before the glory of God his own glory. But when we turn to sin, we were made worthless before God. We do not reflect his image in this world. We reflect the image of the serpent, the prince of darkness. We spread his fame, his desires, his will, his jealousy and anger and bitterness. As a human race, we have completely lost our purpose in this world, and we have become the opposite for what we were made for. We have become an insult to God's holy name, so that Satan can say, really, God? That's what you're like? I just heard the news, God. Here's a man that killed his entire family. Is that who you are? There they are, bitter folks. Angry with each other, not willing to forgive. Is that what you are? Quite a God you are. Worthless to God's glory. Saw it in the Bible, right? I didn't make this up. Together we have become worthless. 6. No one does good, not even one. That's God's final answer. When he looks on the world without Christ, no one's good, not even one. If Christ would have never come to the earth, we would live and die under that reality. No one does good, not even one. The heaven, doors of heaven are open for everyone who does good. Come on in, and heaven would be empty of human beings. That's the reality. No one does good. Well, I'm better than him. How? You've done no good. No intrinsic, actual good. You really want to be the maggot that's climbed up a little higher in the toilet bowl and look down upon your other maggot friend who is 2 inches lower and say, he's dirty and you're clean? No one does good. Not even one. Brings us back to the screen. None is righteous, no, not one. Therefore, no one understands. Therefore, no one seeks for God. Therefore, all have turned aside. Therefore, they've become worthless. And therefore, no one does good, not even one. Or let me apply it to myself. I am not righteous. I did not understand. I did not seek for God. I turned aside. I have become worthless. And I have not done good. Are you a good person? No. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one does good. All have gone astray. At the beginning of the sermon, I said that this is the message that is the final explanation of Paul before he explains the gospel. You see why? He nails the coffin closed and he says, we are dead in sin. Absolutely dead. Ice cold dead in sin. Now I want to apply this to unbelievers and believers. First is for unbelievers. If you have not come to know Christ, which means you have never seen yourself, as we spoke about you before, this day. You've never seen yourself as unrighteous, not good, in need of salvation. I pray that you have open eyes to see what God says to you about you this morning. You can be angry with me. You can say, I came here to hear this, that, or the other. But what are you going to say to God? This is the truth. This is who you are without Christ. You're not on a scale. You're all in the toilet. None does good. All of us have turned aside. But Lord, if you've heard this and you know you're not a true believer, and you ignore this, you just went, put yourself on a highway to hell. Real quick. Because if this cannot stir you and say, I'm in need of a Savior, what can save you? But if it has touched your heart, if you finally let the defenses go and say, I'm a wicked man, I'm a wicked woman, I'm a wicked child, I cannot do good, I've run away from God, I've ruined it, praise God. You've learned truth today. And if you've learned that truth, then you can read ahead and see what truth lies ahead of you. If you say, I tremble to find out more, oh, there's way more. But I can tell you that at the end of that cup of seeing, of self-realization of who you are, there is a light that cleanses from all sin and the blood that washes us clean. There is salvation at the end of this truth. You cannot save yourself. Your best efforts are but dirty rags. You need two things: mercy and grace. You need the mercy of God, that when you're down and out and undeserving, God's mercy comes to you and reaches out His hand. And then you need grace to pull you out of the deadness of sin into eternal life. In that mercy and grace lies the blood of Christ that has been spent for all sinners to turn to Him and be saved. For believers, beloved, I could put a million reasons to apply this passage, but I think we must start with these two. We must bow down to the Lord and give thanks for all His goodness. We must be thankful to God that He came to die for sinners such as you and I. And as we're down on our knees and as our hearts are bowed down before God, let us never rise up and say we have done enough. But let us live humbly before Him, never looking down on our brothers or sisters, knowing where we've come from. Beloved, if you're in Christ, nothing that I said this morning was an exaggeration. It was just scratching on the footholds of this deep reality. Let me say one thing with that. If God loved you while you were still a sinner, how could you ever doubt His love for you today? If He loved you when you were down in the dirt, would He reject you now that you have a smudge on your face? If He pulled you out of the tomb of sin and darkness, would He reject you because you skipped your morning reading? He loves you. How much more Does he want you to come to him today? And second, or third rather, we must give glory to God for his great salvation. We must give glory to God. Worship him. It's time that we would stop this always focus on me, myself, and I. And all we do is, well, I'm so thankful that I would be saved. All of it, beautiful. But don't stop until you've given glory to God. Now live for his glory. If you say, well, I'm not perfect yet. Well, it doesn't change when you look there. Look to him. Give him the glory. Let your mind every morning say, praise God. Glory to you because you've saved a wretch as I am no longer dead. I'm no longer blind, but I live. I live. I live. Give glory to God for everything. God, another brother just shook my hand, which is like the brotherly handshake, which means we're both brothers in Christ to the Father. Praise you. Lord, I just had a slice of bread with some butter and some stuff on it. Thank you. Glory be to God. Then I can eat for your glory. Lord, let this bread strengthen me so that I can then live for your glory. At the end of a long day, long meetings, you come home and you sit on the couch for a moment, lift up your hands, stand on and say, Lord, thank you that I can spend my energy for your glory. Lord, thank you that you can make my body tired for your glory. Thank you that I can breathe for your glory. Thank you that you made my heart go boom, boom, boom to pump the blood. To use my hands and eyes and ears for your glory. Let us give glory to God. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, deep darkness saw a great and glorious light. Father, you saved a wretch like me. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would save many others. Help us, Lord, never to tire from digging the treasures of your word, whether it is the truth of us or the glory of Christ, which at the end will be this one message of praise to you. Help us to live to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.